Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is a stormy, windy night in Middle Tennessee tonight. Even as I speak, it's 7:15, and according to all of the rain charts and weather predictions, the worst of the weather was supposed to hit Smyrna right at 7 o'clock. And so Tom called me about 6:30 and said, "Do you think there'll be anybody there tonight?" And I said, "I'll be there, but I live close by." So I'm glad for the folks that are here, you brave, strong ones. Clearly you are the saved ones. And so I appreciate that you made the effort and managed to get here this evening. Very, very good. We're going to talk tonight. We're going to talk pneumatology. In English letters, that's the word pneuma, the Greek word that is translated spirit. If you're reading from the King James, translated ghost. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are exactly the same thing. There's no difference between those two terms. It just depends on whether you're reading an Old English translation or whether you're reading a more modern translation. Pneuma is the word that is also translated breath. And breath and spirit are intimately tied together in the scripture, as we will look at this evening. So you put the ology part, the logos, the logia, words about pneuma, you come up with pneumatology. So that is the next category of systematic theology that we will be looking at. But in order to discuss pneumatology, we have now talked about God the Father. We've discussed theology proper, the words about theos, the words about God. That's where we get the word theology. We've talked Christology at length, so we've discussed the Father and the Son, and now in discussing pneumatology, we are introducing the third person of the Trinity. And so it's impossible to discuss pneumatology without taking a little time to talk about the Trinity itself. So I'm going to give you kind of an introduction to the Trinity this evening, and then as we continue to talk pneumatology over the course of the next couple of weeks, that subject of the Trinity will continue to come up because it really is part and parcel of our understanding of who God is. I apologize, I have a lozenge in my mouth because this cold just won't go away. So if it sounds like I'm shuffling something in my mouth while I'm talking, it's because I'm trying to keep my throat and nasal passages open long enough to get through this evening. Are you familiar with the word ontology? Who knows the word ontology? Ontology basically just means, it's a branch of metaphysics, that just basically means the nature and relation of being. And so when theologians, I'm going to blame that one on the lozenge. When theologians discuss the Trinity, they talk about the ontological Trinity. In other words, what they're saying is that the very essence of God, as he is described in the Bible, is that he is described as three persons, one God. And the critics of Christianity, whether we're talking Mormons, or whether we're talking the Islamics, or if you're talking about oneness Pentecostals, or what is called modalism, modalists who say that God is one God who represents himself in three different modes, but he's not three separate persons, well, those folk will all accuse us of polytheism. In other words, they'll say that we worship more than one God. And of course, they will go back into the Old Testament and they will pull out the Shema, which is the phrase that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, he is one God." We don't disagree with that. We agree that the Lord our God is one God. But the one God of the Bible is three persons. And you see that immediately as soon as you look at God in creation in the book of Genesis. He is referred to as Elohim, which is a plural word. El would be a more singular version of it, but Elohim is plural. And so as a consequence, the translators, when dealing with the phrase, when Elohim says that he's going to make man, the phrase is, let us make man in our image, showing plurality right from the very beginning. And so we're going to look at a couple of evidences tonight that show that there is distinction and unity in what theologians call the Godhead. That's just kind of a theological term that basically means we're discussing God in his ontological reality, his makeup, but that he is God the Father, he is God the Son, and he is God the Holy Spirit. And they are each individual, and yet they collectively are one God. Now, whenever we say that, it's mathematically difficult for us Western-thinking, Aristotelian, logical kind of people to deal with that, because we like logical, systematic phrases. We like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C, that's the end of it. I can follow that, that's logical, that's rational. But the Eastern mind, even historically, is much more comfortable with the paradoxes of the Bible than the Western mind is. Because we like everything in neat little boxes, it's very hard for us to deal with the idea of three in one. There's nobody that I've ever read, nobody that I've ever listened to, no one I've ever come across, who can actually explain the Trinity wholly and completely. Because at some point you're stating a mathematical impossibility. You're saying three is one, which is paradoxical, but it's also exactly what the Bible says. Now, of course, the Bible says a lot of paradoxical things. And so I don't have a problem accepting the idea and believing that the God who made everything is bigger, more expansive, and more complex than we humans can grasp. I don't have a problem with that. He himself took the time to say, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. He doesn't expect human beings to fully comprehend him. He has hidden great swaths of who he is and what he's like, I think because we just couldn't grasp it. I mean, you'd have to duct tape your head closed if God was to ever actually reveal himself to you, because it would just be so mind-blowing and mind-expansive. I think it's one of the reasons that his son came to earth as a human so that we could have some kind of grasp, some kind of figure, some kind of touchstone between us and the majesty of the all-omnipotent, all-powerful spirit that is God. So, God is three in one. Turn to John 14. Even though the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity appears over and over again. So we're going to look at a couple passages that show, that demonstrate the existence of the Trinity, despite the fact that that particular term, Trinity, doesn't exist in the Bible. Everybody at John 14, we're going to start at verse 16. Jesus speaking to his apostles, and he's going to speak about the Father, and then in speaking to the Father, he says, will send the Spirit. And so you're going to see a division between Father, Son, and Spirit. This is one of those passages that is very difficult for the modalist to deal with. Modalism postulates that God is one person who appears in different states or different personalities. that he is God in the Old Testament, God in heaven. But then he, the one person God, came to earth as Jesus. And then when he left, he comes back as the Holy Spirit. And it's not three separate persons. It's one God representing himself in different characters. Which makes it very difficult for Jesus to say, I'm going to speak to my Father. Well, wait, aren't you the Father? I'm going to speak to the Father and he'll send the Spirit. Wait, aren't you the Spirit? This is one of those places where modalism has a very difficult time. Only Trinitarian understanding can deal with passages like this. John 14, starting in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I think the King James says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, this is really interesting because not only do you see distinction and separation, but you see unity. Because he's going to speak to the Father, and then the Father is going to send the Helper, who is the Spirit of truth. But then Jesus wraps up by saying, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So there's unity. Jesus sees himself as one in unity with the Spirit that the Father is going to send. And yet it is separate from him. I'm going to speak to the Father who will send you another comforter. And so there's triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's unity. You know, when Philip asked about seeing the Father, Jesus responded to him and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Doesn't that suffice you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you see unity right there. And yet here you see Jesus say, I'm going to speak to the Father. I'm going to ask the Father. So the Father is going to do something in response to my request that shows distinction. And he's going to send you another comforter. Okay, that's distinction. But I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come with you. That shows unity. And so it's when you deal with passages like this that you have to conclude that God is triune, the one God, three persons. Distinction between the persons, unity in their very essence, in the doxa, in the makeup, in the metaphysical makeup of what they are. They are collectively and individually God. Hard for us to deal with, but still exactly what the Bible teaches. Go to Luke 22 for a moment. We'll see another example like that. This is another passage that the modalists have a difficult time dealing with. Luke 22, we'll start at verse 39. I still see pages turning. I hear pages rattling and iPads punching. Luke 22, starting at verse 39. He, Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples were also following him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Well, now you see division of wills. Now you see Jesus asking the Father, if it were possible, you could remove this from me. Now, if they are one and the same person, if Jesus is the same as the God of the Old Testament, and he's simply on the planet right now, he's either having some kind of schizophrenic break at this moment, because he's speaking of a Father in heaven who isn't there because he's on earth now. And he's speaking of two different wills. Where are these two different wills coming from? Not my will, but your will be done. In other words, he acquiesced his will. He submitted his will and submitted his body to the Father and the will of the Father and the plan of the Father, indicating that the sacrifice of the Son was the decision of the Father. And Jesus agreed, Jesus went along, Jesus willingly submits himself, but he is submitting himself to the will of the Father. Well, that's separate wills, and that also shows a sort of hierarchy, that the Father decided this, and the Son submitted himself to this. So that the Son would say to the Father, if you decided, you could change this. But the Son submits his will to the Father, which shows distinction. See that? Yes?
You talk about modalist. How does a modalist deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a saint, which would then mean that Jesus is not seated at the right hand of God making intercession, which is okay because God's not there anyway?
You tell me.
That's what it boils down to.
It is what it boils down to. It's a difficult position. Now, just so you know, when I'm saying this, speaking of modalism, and you kind of go, well, gee, that sounds odd. Is that popular? Oh, I can see his face and can't call his name. The Potter's House, T.D. Jakes. Very big. T.D. Jakes, big ministry. Very outspoken oneness Pentecostal. He's a modalist. And so even though this may sound peculiar to us, it's not uncommon, particularly in the Pentecostal world out there. So the Trinity is a biblical reality, even if its very existence stretches our concepts of how reality works. The metaphysics of heaven are different than the physical realities of this world, and we cannot limit heaven by our physical limitations. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in persons. These definitions express three very crucial truths. Number one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but two, each person is fully God, and three, there is only one God. And that's the ontological description of the God of the Bible. Hard for us to grasp, admittedly. Through the years, I've heard a lot of different examples of the Trinity, like the clover. Some folks say that that's why St. Patrick and the clover are tied together, St. Patrick's Day, because he supposedly used a three-leaf clover to explain the Trinity and said it's one clover and three leaves. And I've also heard people try to say that an egg is a good example of the Trinity because it's a shell and the white and the yolk, but it's one egg. I think all of these examples at some point kind of break down and fall apart, but these are efforts by human beings. Pardon me?
I said egg, I get it.
Oh, egg. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm funny when I'm not even trying to be. And so, my Humpty Dumpty explanation aside, the Trinity is just beyond human comprehension. We just have to go ahead and admit that. And as I began to say earlier, the Bible is full of these kinds of paradoxes that we grasp, we read them, we kind of get it, we just don't fully comprehend them. Jesus said, if you save your life, you'll lose your life. Okay, well, that's paradoxical. But then he said, if you'll lose your life for my sake, you gain life everlasting. The Bible says you go up by taking the low seat. The Bible says you get by giving. The Bible says you're either born once and then you die twice, or you're born twice and you die once. Some people will be born twice and not die at all. So these are enormous paradoxes if we're comparing them to the physical realities of the world in which we live, and yet they are biblical paradoxes that we accept because the Bible says them. Same thing with the Trinity. The Bible explains God with this kind of Trinitarian language. And so the church has, for 2,000 years, taught and accepted this reality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. The Bible speaks of the Father as God in Philippians 1:2. We have no problem with that. We know that God the Father, we all accept that. But then in Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Jesus as God. Somebody look that up. And somebody else look up Acts 5, 3 and 4.
I'll do that. Acts 5, 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm. And somebody look up Titus 2, 13. Somebody look up Philippians 1, 2, since I mentioned that as well. And we'll read all three of them. Philippians 1, 2. Titus 2, 13. Thad, why don't you look up Titus 2, 13? And then James has got Acts 5, 3, and 4. Gladys, you got Philippians 1, 2?
Yes.
That should refer to the Father as God.
All right, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, there you go. So God our Father, the Father is God. Titus 2, 13 should refer to Jesus as God. Thaddeus, what does it say?
Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
That is our hope, looking for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there Paul refers to the Son as God. And then Acts 5, 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Read it, James.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
So he said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is tantamount to lying to God. So in the New Testament, you can find plenty of texts that say, God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all three of them are God, but notice that no New Testament author says that all three of them are gods, plural. Rather, they're referred to as one God. They never run contrary to the statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. He is one God, but from the beginning, He has represented Himself in three persons. He exists in three persons. The Bible also indicates that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. For example, since the Father sent the Son into the world, according to John 3:16, you probably know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, well, that verse says that the Father, for love of the world, sent the Son into the world. That's distinction. So then, if the Father is sending the Son into the world, He cannot be the same person as the Son. See how that works? If the Father sends the Son into the world, that's distinction. Likewise, after the Son returned to the Father, you can read it in John 16:10, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world, just like we just read from John 14, that He said, I'll speak to the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. I won't leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into the world the same way that the Father sent the Son into the world. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son.
He can be separated from.
Yes. So.
They can merge.
Yes, there's unity and merging, and yet there's distinction in that the Father sends the Son, but the Father is not the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, but they are not the Holy Spirit. And yet they are one in that the Holy Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of God. And so they are all individually God, but there is distinction in purpose, there's distinction in personality, and there is unity in the Godhead.
But I think we get some idea of how we are different from God from the fact that it says when we see Him, we would be like Him.
Oh, I am certainly not arguing that we're like God.
We will know even as we are. No.
Yes.
Yeah. He knew enough to make the stuff to make us out of and then make us.
Yeah.
And there's no way we know any of that. And
right.
We surely don't know what He's made of.
Yeah. You know, we still, with all our science in our machinery, in our
part of God's creation.
Exactly. And we have yet to figure out how to make life. We can't make life out of nothing yet. God made everything out of nothing. We have yet to figure out how to make a single cell live out of nothing. So clearly God is very far above and beyond us, since he could speak everything into existence, and I can't seem to speak this cold out of my body. So we are very, very different. The baptism of Jesus. Okay, let's look at that. Turn to Mark 1. Let's all go there. Go to Mark chapter 1. Here is another example where we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as distinct but interacting with each other. We're going to start at verse 9 of Mark 1. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, which is Christ. Okay, so now you have Christ who's being baptized. He's touchable, he's physical, he's locatable, he's right there in the River Jordan. He's being baptized by John the Baptist, but when he comes up out of the water, the heavens open, whatever that means. I don't know if that means the clouds parted, but the heavens open up and a dove comes down that is the Holy Spirit taking on some kind of a physical form so that people could see or recognize his presence. So now you have the Son and you have the Spirit. And verse 11 says, and a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, and in you I'm well pleased. Well, there's the Father. Yeah, there's all three. So the Father's speaking from heaven. The Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove who lands on Jesus, who is the Son. And there you find the perfect triunity on the planet as an example. And by the way, again, for the modalist, if Jesus is on earth and there's only one God, there's no God in heaven to speak. And yet the God in heaven speaks and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. In you I'm well pleased, verse 12, and then immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And you know that's the beginning of his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. So Jesus was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here you see Jesus again submitting his will to the will of the Spirit who compelled him to go into the wilderness. You see distinction, you see unity of purpose, you see cooperation, but again, Father, Son, and Spirit. In John 1:1, it's affirmed that Jesus is God, and at the same time, that he was with God. If you look at the very beginning of John, it starts that way. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, now what do those phrases mean? He was with God. Okay, that's two distinct people. I can say that earlier this evening, I was with Robert. And we would all say, sure, you could do that. You could be with Robert. I was with Robert earlier. But then if I say, and I was Robert, you're going to go, no, sorry, no. You can't be Robert. You can only be with Robert. John takes the time to say that the Logos, the Word, was with God and the Word was God, because John understood the Trinity and wanted to explain that Jesus was with God, but that he wasn't subordinate to God. He wasn't a created entity. He wasn't an angel. He was God. He was from everlasting. He is the speaking agency for the Godhead through whom all things were made. And John goes on to say that. In fact, here, let's just read it out because it's really remarkable language. Go to the beginning of the book of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. So that, by the way, would make him deity, because he was at the very beginning with God. When God made everything, Jesus was right there participating in the making of everything. Ipso facto, he's God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Well, that would make him God, wouldn't it? If everything was made by him, if everything came into being by him, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So remember what John is saying. He's saying he's with God, but he's responsible for the fact that everything is, and he's with God, and he is God. So there's God the Father, but then there's Jesus, and he's saying Jesus is such a part of God that everything God did at the beginning of the book of Genesis, when he spoke everything into being, that it was Jesus who was participating in the doing, which I think is one of the reasons that he's referred to here as Logos, the speaking agency that shows the intelligence of God. And so when you read in Genesis 1, he said, "Let there be light." John is arguing that it was Christ who said that, the Logos, the speaking agency for the Godhead, was the one who said, "Let there be light." As a consequence, nothing came into being that came into being apart from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Then he talks about John the Baptist for a couple of verses. Get to verse 9, and he says, "There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. And the Word," this Logos, "who spoke all these things into existence, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father." So there's distinction again. The Father is still the Father. God is still God. And he, when he became flesh, is the only begotten of the Father, which is why he's referred to as the Son. And yet, he's the one who made everything, who spoke everything into existence, who was there as part of the Godhead at the very beginning, was with God and was God, and yet he's the one who became flesh and blood and walked on planet Earth, and he is the firstborn of the Father who is still in heaven, whose will Jesus acquiesced to. You still see the distinction. Unity, they're the God that made everything. Distinction, he's the one that came to Earth to perform the will of the Father. See it? Okay. Now, pardon me while I clear out my sinuses. You could be turning to John 16. Turn to John 16. Did I say that? In John 16, we see that even though there's a close unity between all of them, the Holy Spirit is also distinct from the Father and the Son. We're going to start in verse 13. In verse 12, here's a good example, by the way, of what I was talking about, that God hides things. God has not told us about himself exhaustively. There are many places in the Bible where we're just not told stuff. Paul talks about meeting a man who had been to the third heaven, heard things that it wasn't all right for people to speak about. Or in the book of Revelation, the thunder speaks. John writes it down, and the angel says, "Don't write that. Don't write what the thunder spoke." Because God is under no compunction to tell us everything about himself. He tells us as much as we need to know in order to get us from here to our predestined state in his presence. And here's another one of those examples in verse 12. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you couldn't bear it now. You couldn't handle that. I have other stuff to tell you, but not yet, not now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, the Son, for he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you, and all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes what's mine and will disclose it to you. Hear all that distinction? There's the Father, and whatever the Father has is mine, because we're in unity, but we're distinct. There's the Father and there's me. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will take what is mine and he will share it with you. And what he's sharing with you is what is mine, which is also what is God's. And that's how you're going to know about God. And that's how you're going to know about me. The only reason that you know anything about God, the only reason that you know anything about Christ, the only reason that you are a Christian is because God, by the Holy Spirit, has inhabited you, enlightened you, taught you, drawn you, and given you the ability to understand the things of God. This is why I don't spend a lot of time pounding on people who don't get it. If it's just clear that someone just doesn't get it, I feel that my time is more appropriately spent praying to God that they would enlighten, that he would enlighten this person so that he can understand the truth, than to just stand there and spend my time beating my head against the brick wall of this person's lack of understanding. I can say the same thing. I said this Sunday morning. I can say the same thing, teach the same lesson to 5 different people, and sometimes nobody will get it. Sometimes 1, sometimes 3. Sometimes all 5, that's rare. But usually there's somebody who just doesn't get it. And they oppose it, and they don't like it, and they hate it, and they resist it. And I don't spend my time trying to talk them into it because they don't have the ability to hear it. Instead, I would rather pray to God, who is the one who enlightened me, who opened up my mind. He's the one who drew me. He's the one who enlightened and regenerated me. And without that kind of regeneration, people simply cannot understand it. The Spirit of truth, whom Jesus said the world cannot receive, takes up residence in some people. And when he does, he takes what belongs to Christ and shows it to us. And that's why we understand the things that we understand. That's why we believe the things that we believe. My whole life, I have not always believed. Have you always believed your whole life? Tom, did you believe your whole life?
No.
No. I mean, we can admit that there was a time when we just did not believe. But if we go through a time where we don't believe, and then at some point we do believe, what's the differentiating factor? Did we get smart? Did we wise up? Something changed. We were regenerated. We were enlightened. Something happened that gave us the ability to understand, and that's exactly what Jesus just described here. The Spirit of truth will take what is mine and will show it to you. But even in saying that, Jesus spoke of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Unity of purpose, separation of persons. Sometimes, unfortunately, in much of the writing in modern Christendom, you'll see the Holy Spirit referred to as a force. The Bible does not refer to the Holy Spirit as a force. Instead, the Holy Spirit is always referred to as a person. He's given personality. He's referred to as he, as we just saw. Jesus said, he will take what is mine and show it to you. The Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force. Probably next week, as we start concentrating on the Holy Spirit separate from the teaching about the Trinity, we'll see that right at the beginning of the making of everything, when the world was without form and void, you'll read that the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. And so sometimes people read that and say, well, see, that's the energy of God. That's the Spirit of God that is just sort of a force. But the Bible does not say, may the force be with you. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a person who has personality, who has intention, who has interaction, who has intelligence. And we're going to look at that perhaps tonight. We'll see how far we get. John 16, earlier in this same chapter, let's start reading at verse 7. Here again, we're going to see separation, distinction, and the combination of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Nevertheless, Jesus says, starting at verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. So that's personality, me. I'm going to go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Parakletos, the one that walks alongside. The Comforter, he's sometimes translated in the King James. And so there's distinction. Jesus said, it's good that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. There's that distinction again. I need to go. Where am I going? I'm going to the Father. When I go to the Father, we will send the Spirit. That's distinction. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then what we just read, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all things, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So right there, there's a purpose statement. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit coming from the Father and the Son?
To glorify.
To glorify who?
Jesus.
To glorify Jesus. Now that's important, because in so much of modern, I won't name names, but their initials are TBN. Does that help? Modern Pentecostalism spends an awful lot of time saying that by the Holy Spirit, they are glorifying the Holy Spirit. They spend a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's here, and ooh, the Holy Spirit's making me do these things, and the Holy Spirit's acting these rather wild ways, which you never see the Holy Spirit do anywhere in the Bible. But Jesus was very clear that the Holy Spirit is going to glorify the Son, and the way he's going to do that is by taking what belongs to the Son and giving it to us, which is why Jesus said, there are things that I can't tell you yet, because you can't handle it yet. And I think that's because Pentecost hadn't happened yet. The Holy Spirit did not indwell them yet. He had not died yet. He had not redeemed them yet. That all had to happen in order for them to understand the rest of it. And so the Holy Spirit is the part of God, the person of God, whose job it is to come and tell us the rest of the story, to convict us of the truth. He is called the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And therefore, we who do have the Holy Spirit, not just with us, but in us, have the capacity, have the ability, have the interest, have the curiosity, have the compulsion to learn the things of God, because he will teach us the things of God. Have you ever been reading through the Bible and something just jumped out at you? Something all the time, yeah. I have read passages where I have paused and thought, that wasn't in there last time I read that, because I've read that before. And that couldn't have been in there, because I would have seen that. There's no other book that does that. I have books that I've read more than once, and on the second reading, it turns out it's the same book. Same plot, same characters, same story. Nothing's changed. Read through it. But you can read through the Bible and read through the Bible and read through the Bible and read through the Bible, and every time it will come alive, which is why the writer of Hebrews would say that it's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing from the bone and the marrow and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The whole point being that this is the Word of God. And I spent a large portion of my life trudging through it without understanding it. I took a class in high school, Bible as Literature. You know, okay. During my Lutheran days, during my catechism days, read big portions of the Bible because that was part of our assignment. That was our work. 13-year-old boy sitting down with the Bible, let's read this thing. And I couldn't make hide nor hair out of it. That's an interesting phrase, hide nor hair. I still can't make hair to this day. But I couldn't, Your son gave me a rim shot in the back of the room, just so you know. So I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't comprehend it. Now, parts of it leap out at me in a way that I find not only astounding, but overwhelming. This book makes me talk out loud to myself while I'm at home. This book makes me happy while I'm all by myself. This book reduces me to tears, where I fall on my face in front of my God and cry out for mercy. This book does that because the spirit that inspired the writers of this book is the same spirit that has taken up habitation in me, which is the spirit of truth, and he convicts me of the truth of this word. And until he convicted me, I couldn't get it. But once he was with me, showing me, teaching me, training me, taking me through it, making it leap off the page, compelling me to come back to it over and over and over again, once that happens, he is taking what belongs to Christ and he is giving it to us. You should never take that for granted. That is a wonderful, miraculous thing. All right, we're nearly done. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an impersonal force like gravity or something like that is also shown by the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. Hebrews 3:7 says that. The Holy Spirit reasons. He's rational, according to Acts 15:28. And the Holy Spirit thinks and understands, according to 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. The Holy Spirit wills, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, he feels, according to Ephesians 4:30, and he gives personal fellowship, according to 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now, these are all qualities of personhood. In addition to these texts, there are others, like the ones we mentioned above, that make clear that the personhood of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the personhood of the Son or the personhood of the Father. They are three persons, not just three roles that a single God is playing. They are three distinct persons. Another serious error that people make and have made over the years is to think that the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit. This is this modalism that I mentioned earlier. Contrary to this, the passages that we've seen tonight imply that God always was and always will be three persons. There was never a time when one of the persons of the Godhead did not exist. They are all eternal. And while the three members of the Trinity are distinct, this does not mean that any is inferior to the other. Instead, they are all identical in their attributes. They are all equal in power, in love, mercy, justice, holiness, knowledge, and all other qualities. If there's any one passage that most clearly brings all of this together, for me it's Matthew 28:19. Look that up real quick and we'll... And Tom, go over to Acts 8 while the others are going there. We'll compare this real quickly.
We're in Acts 8.
14 to 17, those three verses. If there's one passage that really brings this together for me, Matthew 28:19 does it. It says, this is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. This is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's sending out his apostles. He's giving them the directive to go and teach and to make disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So first, notice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinguished as distinct persons. So we baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But second, notice that each person must be a deity because they're all placed on the same level. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're on an equal plane. They're on an equal level. They are all God, and yet they are distinct as individuals. Do you understand that? I'll tell you a quick story. Now, this goes back quite a distance. But there was a preacher one time. I was listening to at a church over in Franklin. That gives you some idea how far this goes back. It's more than 20 years. And he was arguing for a form of modalism, a form of oneness. And he said, you'll notice that Jesus said you'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that name is Jesus. So he said, the name is Jesus. Because he says, you'll notice, it only says one name. You'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that one name for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. So he said you would only baptize people in the name of Jesus. And he went so far as to say that if you had been baptized by someone who said the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you were not genuinely baptized. You need to be baptized again in the name of Jesus alone, only the name of Jesus. After the meeting, I walked over to him and very casually said, because he had some people with him, and there was his wife, and there was, I think, an organist and a song leader. And I said, I'm sorry, I just met a couple people, and I don't remember. I said, what is the name of your wife and the organist and the song leader? And he said, oh, that's, and he told me there are three names. And I said, I'm sorry, I just used the phrase, the name of the organist and your wife and the song leader, and you recognized that that was three persons, and you told me three different names. And I used the same construction as the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see why that didn't work? He became rather flummoxed with me and stormed away. But my point being, grammatically, there's nothing wrong with the phrase, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, especially when you recognize that the way that the word name is used all the way through the New Testament denotes power and authority, not the actual name. In other words, when Jesus says that you'll pray to the Father in my name, if you ask anything in my name, he will give it to you. He's not saying you just have to say Jesus, 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 and then you get it. He's saying, I give you the authority to go ask the Father for things. It's the same way as if there's a knock at the door one day at your house and somebody says, let me in. You have the right to say, no. If they say, open up in the name of the law, then you have a completely different requirement here. You have to open not because there's a name. You can't go out and say, well, what is the name of the law? And they say, Doug. You know, there's no name of the law, but there's an authority to the law. And you have to open up because that authority and a representative of that authority is at the door. Now you have to open up in the name of the law. So we are not baptizing by our own authority. We are not baptizing people into a congregation or into a theology or into a denomination or into a, we are baptizing them under the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are baptizing them into the Church of Jesus Christ in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But let me show you one more thing. The reason that I had Tom go to Acts 8 is because there were some people who had only been baptized into the name of Jesus, and that was not sufficient. So read Acts 8, 14 to 17 for us, Tom.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Read the next verse.
Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
So here were people who had heard about Jesus, and in that first early wave of Christianity had been baptized in the name of Jesus, hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And so they were baptized, had hands laid on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. You might recall that even Paul at one point, in discussing with some others, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? They said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And so that early baptism, the baptism of John, which was for repentance, and then an early baptism only in the name of Jesus, still wasn't the whole thing, which is why Jesus would say, baptize under the authority in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in so saying, Jesus equated Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three as God, on an equal plane and yet distinct in personality and purpose and participation in the Godhead. We'll start next week talking about the doctrine as it was developed in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, just very, very briefly, and fill out doctrinally the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we'll move from there into pneumatology more properly. Let me just say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity, are involved in the salvation of any individual person. It's the Father who chose from the beginning, which is why Jesus would say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it's the Father that chose and then gave those people to the Son. It's the Son who died to pay the sin debt of those people, which secured them eternally, justified them, redeemed them. But then as we read, he said, it's good for you that I go away, and when I go away, I'll send the Comforter, whom the world cannot receive, because they don't know him, but you know him. He'll be with you and he'll be in you. And ever since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been taking up residence in people. And Paul said that that secures those people. They are sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of their full and complete redemption. So the Father chooses, the Son paid the price and did the redemptive work. The Holy Spirit seals and secures us for all eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though distinct and though with distinct participation, distinct roles in the salvation of any person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all participant in the salvation of any person. So if you are saved today, it's because you were saved by the intention of the Father since the beginning, as we just read out of 2 Thessalonians, and you are saved because the Son paid the fully sufficient price, and you are saved because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and sealed you for your eternal destiny. Every once in a while, I talk to people who say, I don't know if I'm saved. You can go through those kind of moments of doubt and worry and fear and say, I just don't know. I just don't know if I'm saved. And usually the way I will respond to people is to go back and tell them what I just told you. If you are saved at all, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. It's because the Son fully and utterly redeemed you and paid your price, your sin price, paid your sin debt, and the Holy Spirit of God has sealed you from all eternity. In other words, the Father knows you're saved. The Son knows you're saved. The Holy Spirit knows you're saved. The only one a little fuzzy on the topic seems to be you. So you might want to align yourself with what the Father, Son, and Spirit already know.
We know that a bruised reed Jesus will not crush.
Say that again.
A bruised reed Jesus will not crush.
Reaching all the way back to Isaiah.
And that with
smoking flax.
He will not put out.
He will not quench. No, no.
He will strengthen you.
Absolutely. He doesn't lose anybody, does he? He will say, behold, I and the children you've given me. And not a one of them is lost. So you see those examples all the way through the body, all the way through the body, all the way through the Bible. It's official. I'm done talking. There it is. Did you get something out of that?
Yes.
You enjoy that?
Yes.
Despite the weather and the rain, are you glad you made it? I'm glad for you, strong, brave ones who made it here tonight.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.